Now, we hope to take for our study this evening practical Christianity as seen in the Epistle of John. So shall we turn to John's first epistle, chapter 1. We hope to deal with the study this evening by way of exposition. As I was saying to Eastwood the other day, there are four ways of dealing in the ministry of the Word of God, according to preachers. We can deal with it by way of edification, exhortation, and then by way of encouragement. So this evening we want to deal with it by way of exposition. So we're going to read various portions of the Word of God as we go through, but firstly, the first epistle of John, chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and do bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, first of all, the truth of the church in regard to Christianity. Peter founded it. Paul propounded it and propagated it. And thirdly, John perfected and completed it. But John was the last remaining of the apostles. In John's writings, we have a culmination of the canon of the New Testament scriptures, being the last of them written about AD 19. God, in his all-wise providence, allowed the apostle John to overlive the period of the apostles in order to correct the developments of evil doctrine in the beginning of the church era. So then firstly we find in John's gospel, summing up the synoptic gospels, we find they are historic. In John's epistles, summing up the writers of the epistles, we find they are didactic, of a teaching character. Then in John's revelation in the Apocalypse, we find it is mainly prophetic. In John's Gospel, we are told how we may receive eternal life. And in John's Epistle, how we may know that we possess it. So John has a peculiar style. He's original in many ways. John's style is mystical rather than legal, but nevertheless original and factual. John takes the stance of a true witness and gives his evidence clearly and concisely in the portion we've read. Now he says, that which was from the beginning. That's historical. He goes right back to the beginning. We must remember that John is now standing as a witness and giving evidence of the truth of God as it was committed to him. So that which was from the beginning is historical. That which we have heard was audible. Which we have seen with our eyes is visible. Which we have closely observed is certifiable or testable. And which our own hands have handled was tangible. You know, John it was that lie in the bosom of the Lord at supper time. And then he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. These things are testifiable in affirmation. John was no mere phantom or imaginary figure. The fact of his deity and perfect humanity are decisively declared. He was God-man. His perfect godhood and perfect manhood were combined in the mysterious combination or union known as an hypostasis. Then we may add, by way of introduction, that John indulged in no mystery mongering with his head in the clouds and feet dangling in space, but as a reliable witness gave evidence of the truth of the fact that God is love and God is life, and he's down to earth factually and fundamentally. Now we come over to the seven tests of faith which John applies to those who profess to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and have accepted the truth of what we may call, for want of a better word, Christianity. And he expounds the positive test of true faith. Now in the chapter 1 in verse 6, he uses a very familiar phrase, and he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. John was dealing with the Gnostics of his day, and these Gnostics claimed superior knowledge, and apart from that, they had a lower standard of conduct, and John was dealing with this in his exposition, and they claimed the secret super revelation, although their lives were not compatible with their profession of faith. So he says, if we say, dealing with Gnosticism, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. John says that is a false fellowship, and you're not honest with others. You're professing one thing, but you're not proving it by the consistency of your lives. Then in chapter 1 and verse 8, he again uses the same phrase, and he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And if the first was a false fellowship, and not honest with others, in this statement, he reveals the fact that they have a false sanctity, and they're not honest with themselves. Because he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And they were practicing self-deception. Then thirdly, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And again he deals with it. He said, this is a false righteousness. They're not honest with God, because they profess one thing and do another. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. False righteousness, and they're not honest with God. This, of course, applies to many sects that we have in the world today who deny the fact of sin, like the Christian Science and so on, teaching and so on. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, but we honestly confess before God that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But these Gnostics did not believe in the fact of sin. They excused it by plausible words. Then he says in chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And here they profess a false allegiance, and they're not honest with Christ. For they claim allegiance to him, and yet they fail to observe his commandments. This, of course, the successors of these who propound the theory are those who hold to the truth of antinomianism, where they deny all moral law or obligation to moral law. Paul encountered these men in his day, and he used the familiar phrase that we read in the book of Romans, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Then continuing with his charges against these professors, in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And here they professed a false behavior. They were not honest with the world. They professed to be one thing, and they didn't follow in the footsteps of the one in whom they profess to have believed. Then in chapter 2, verse 9, he says again, using the same phrase, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And these people professed a false spirituality, and they were not honest with their brethren. They professed to love God and professed to be in the light. And John says they're in the darkness even unto now. And then in the seventh charge against these Gnostics, He says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. And there they profess a false love to God, not honest at all in their devotion and in their profession of worship. So in these seven tests of faith, which John applies to those false professors of his day, he enumerates them. First of all, that they have a false fellowship. They're not honest with others. Then they have a false sanctity, and they're not honest with themselves. Thirdly, they have a false righteousness, and they're not honest with God. And then, fourthly, they have a false allegiance, and they're not honest with Christ. Then fifthly, they have a false behavior and conduct, and they're not honest with the world. And then sixthly, they have a false spirituality, and they're not honest with his brother. And then seventhly, he says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. False love to God, and not honest at all. Now, John emphasized the fact of the practical aspect of Christ's teaching as far as true Christianity is concerned, which is no philosophy or even mental theory, but an outgoing or an outliving of the life of Christ in and through us. Now, dear brethren and sisters, in the light of these practical tests of Christianity which John applies to the men of his day, we should apply these things to our own hearts and ask ourselves the question, if I say that I abide in him and walk not even as he walked, well, we are professing a false profession, and there is no reality in it at all. The Christian life is an intensely practical experience, and unless it finds a practical expression in our walk and conduct, we will not affect anybody and will not bear testimony to the glory of God. Someone has said that the best of all the preachers are men who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you let me see done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. The lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. I may not understand the high degree that you may give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. And so we should apply these practical tests which John applied to the professors and the believers of his day, and see that the outliving of the life of Christ in a practical, godly way is that which bears testimony to the Lord and brings glory to God and blessing to our fellow man. Then after applying these seven tests as to true Christianity, he goes on to reveal the practical purposes of the advent of Christ, and shows how Christ came to perform in a very practical way the fulfillment of the redemptive purpose of God. And the first thing he says, and he know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now the first thing that John reveals is that Christ came as the Paschal Lamb without blemish, under scrutiny, or the scapegoat, in order that he might bring about the tremendous fact of the remission of sins. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him was no sin. When John saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the banks of Jordan, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away, or beareth away, the sin of the world. And there John revealed that the love of God has been manifested that transcends the boundaries of all human barriers, of all the horizons of time, and extends to all men everywhere. He beareth away the sin of the world. And that word bearing away or bear away the sin of the world is a very interesting word. And that word means that he came to bear a load which was greater than man could bear. He beareth away a load beyond human possibility of bearing. And the first thing that John reveals in the practical purposes of the advent of Christ, he says, and we know that he was manifested to take away the sins of the world, and in him is no sin. The impeccability of the character and person of Christ is something which must be guarded in these days when so many blasphemous statements are being perpetrated concerning the person of God's Son. Some of the charges laid against the Lord Jesus Christ are unmentionable from a public platform, but suffice to say, they border on blasphemy. But we must defend the impeccability of the person of Christ. That means to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was not only undefiled, but he was undefilable. And to indicate the possibility of sin in the person of Christ is to imply the possibility of sin in God. And that, of course, would be sacrilege. And so, dear brethren and sisters, John says, and we know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. There was no possibility of the Lord Jesus Christ being defiled in any way, because he was the perfect Son of God. And although subjected to testing and trial, it was only to prove publicly the fact of his impeccability. Of course, you've heard how that the three great writers in the New Testament testified to the Lord Jesus Christ's absolute perfection and personal holiness, as we find in the Paschal Lamb, under scrutiny from the 10th to the 14th day, to find there was no blemish in him. And from the age of 30 to the age of 33 and a half years, plus or minus, the Lord Jesus Christ was under scrutiny from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, and from the Herodians, and they could find no flaw in him. And as he drew to the end of the period of his public ministry, he threw out the challenge, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And that challenge rang throughout the courts of heaven, to the extent of the whole earth, and down to the abyss of hell. And there was absolutely no reply to the Lord's challenge, "Which of you in heaven, earth, or hell convinceth me or convicteth me of sin?" There was silence. Beloved, if there was a single act of sin or charge of guilt that could be laid against the Lord Jesus Christ, the very enemies from the very pit of hell would have leapt forth and have laid the charge against him. For did they not say in the days of Job that they went through the earth, up and down it, and knew all things concerning all men? And even Job, that faithful man, eschewed evil. They could find no fault in him character-wise, and much less could they find anything in the person of God's Son. So the first thing that John presents to us is that he was manifested as the Paschal Lamb in order that he might take away sin and bring about the wonderful truth of remission from the penalty of sin. "Christ bare in his own body," said Peter, "our sins upon the tree, in all their fullness and in all their totality." And thus we are delivered from the penalty of sin by virtue of the Paschal Lamb. Then in chapter 3 and verse 8 he says, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy or undo or put out of action," or renderings from the Greek, "the works of the devil." And here we have the brazen altar aspect, or the brazen serpent aspect, of the death of Christ. If in the first instance we have deliverance from the penalty of sin, here we have deliverance from the very principle of sin. Because in the brazen serpent, it was the principle of sin that was dealt with by God in Numbers 21. You know the history of that experience, how that the children of Israel murmured against God, and how God in judgment sent serpents among them that bit the people, and how God said to Moses, "Put a serpent upon a pole, and whosoever looketh shall be saved or healed." And Moses did that. Now there was the emblem of sin. Brass speaks of judgment, and the serpent speaks of sin. The type of sin, or the symbol of sin. And in the brazen altar, the brazen serpent that was erected, we have the very symbol of sin judged in the person of Christ, where God dealt with the very principle of sin in the person of His Son. This is something which is mysterious and beyond our full fathoming as human beings. But Paul puts it very beautifully when he says, Him who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now what does it mean? We cannot fully understand it. But we believe that the very principle of sin was dealt with in the person of Christ, in the brazen serpent aspect of His death at Calvary. You know how in the third chapter the Lord mentioned to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So in the second manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the principle of sin dealt with in the death of Christ. Not only has Christ dealt with the penalty of sin, but He's dealt with the very root principle of sin in His death upon Calvary's cross. That's why when the Lord expired at Calvary, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom, thus declaring that the sin question was dealt with by the Son's question, and God's approach to the divine presence is now open, because sin had been dealt with once and for all in the person of God's Son. The Hebrew writer deals with that when he says that by one offering He hath perfected forever those of us who are sanctified. And then some three or four times over He speaks about Him sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When He had by Himself made purification for sin, He sat down. Well, why did He sit down? Because the sin question had been dealt with. Never in the Old Testament economy you read about the high priest sitting down at all. But as we come to the Hebrew epistle, which deals largely by consummation of all that went before in the Mosaic economy, He says He sat down. The question of the principle of sin has been settled before God, and we rejoice in the knowledge of this fact, that Christ hath the sin atonement made. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Then thirdly, John says that the Son of God was manifested. Well, if the Son of God was manifested, it implies He's pre-existent. Something which is manifested, or someone who is manifested, must have had a previous existence. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, though He was manifested in the world as a man in the form of flesh, he had a pre-existence before. And John puts it very beautifully. He says, the Word became flesh. It became what He was not before. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He became flesh for the purpose of dealing with the question of sin. And this is a wonderful thought, that God has dealt with it. And if you read the account in Numbers 21, following that deliverance of the children of Israel, there was joy, there was victory, there was triumph consequent upon that. And because sin has been dealt with, Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because sin has been dealt with as a principle, and he shall not have dominion over, for you're not under law, but under grace. And under grace says, God says, I will, I will, I will. And so we're enabled to triumph over sin by virtue of Christ's triumph over the principle of sin on Calvary's cross. We're on the victory side of Calvary, and the enabling grace of God will enable us to overcome the principle of sin as far as our lives are concerned. Then he says, God sent, in chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. If in this first instance we have remission, and in the second instance we have deliverance, in this third manifestation we have acceptance. is God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And here we have the burnt offering aspect of sin, as seen in chapter 1 of the book of Leviticus. The Lord Jesus Christ came as the perfect burnt offering, and he offered that whole soul offering to God, which was a sweet savour offering, and God accepted it, being offered at his own voluntary will, the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and we are accepted by virtue of his wholehearted devotion and full-hearted obedience to God, and on the ground of that sacrifice, we are accepted before God. And this is a wonderful thought, that we are accepted in all the sweet perfections of his person and of his work. You know, with the burnt offering, there were certain regulations given about all the offerings, but about the burnt offering, God said the skin of the burnt offering was to be given to the priest. And you imagine how the priest would take that skin and make a coat of it or something, and he would wear it. And God, looking upon that priest, would not see the person of the priest any longer, but he would see him covered in the skin of the burnt offering, covered in the righteousness of another. And so we may sing with Count Zinzendorf, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, but flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. So the third aspect of Christ's appearance, we see the fulfillment of the Levitical offerings, and I believe we see them in their fivefold character. Time will not allow to go into the whole aspect of it. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am not come to destroy the law, but that in me the law might find their fullest fulfillment. And Christ is the end of the law. All the types and shadows of the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in him. He was the perfect fulfillment of it all. And John says, God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We look for a brief moment upon the meal offering and see if in the burnt offering we find our acceptance in him. We view the meal offering which speaks of his perfect, balanced character. You know, the meal offering was made of the fine flour with no quality in excess or no attribute lacking. And God gave special instructions about this meal offering, which spoke of his Son. God said there must be no honey added to this offering, because honey speaks of mere natural sweetness, and that was not what characterized the Son of God. But oil was to be added, and God giveth not his Spirit by measure unto him. And then God said there was to be no leaven in the offering, which speaks of sin or defilement in any way. There was no leaven in him. And then God said there were three ways that you could offer the meal offering. First of all, God said you could put it in a flat plate and you could offer it upon the fire. Then God said you could put it in a frying pan, and the frying pan had an edge around the border of it, and you could see what was going on in a sort of a semi-visible way. But then in a third way, God said you could bake it in the oven. And once the oven door was shut, no human eye could see what was going on within the oven and the effect of the heat upon that offering. And this speaks of the threefold sufferings of Christ. His physical sufferings, which was manifested to all. All men could see his thorn crowned brow, his nail pierced hands and feet. All men could see the bruised body, the effect of the brutalities laid upon him. We could see it all by the naked eye. But then there were these semi-visible sufferings of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ made some utterances before and on the cross which were mysterious. When he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, tarry here and watch with me. What did he mean? My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. As he anticipated mentally the ordeal of Calvary. There, I believe, we see the meal offering semi-visible to view. We can understand somewhat of what Christ suffered, but we cannot understand it fully. And then thirdly, when the meal offering was put in the oven, it was closed to the sight of man. And God only knew what the Lord Jesus Christ passed through when he suffered. He, the just one, for us the unjust, that he might take us by the hand and bring us back to God. Well, as the hymn writer penned the words, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were those waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. Then there was the peace offering, and then there was the sin offering, then there was the trespass offering, of which we cannot speak now particularly. But suffice to say that the Lord Jesus Christ came in order that he might fulfill the five aspects of the Levitic offering. And when he completed them all to the glory of God, he said, it is finished. Thus was completed all the offerings that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament. When Abraham and Isaac went up to Mount Moriah, a very significant question was made. Isaac observed that his father was going to Mount Moriah to offer a sacrifice. And of course he saw the fire and he saw the wood with the absence of the lamb. And he said to his father, my father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for offer a sacrifice? Abraham replied, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. And this question, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Rang down the corridor of time. And every offering in the Old Testament economy and every sacrifice that was made was a question raised, where is the lamb? Until God sent his own begotten Son into the world as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And John answered the age-old question, behold the Lamb. Where is the Lamb millennia before? Behold the Lamb. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came as the fulfillment of the Lamb of God, the Lamb of ceremony, the Lamb of history, the Lamb of prophecy. Whether you view the Lamb of ceremony in the Levitical offering, whether you view the Lamb of history from Abel right down through the Old Testament days, or whether you view the Lamb of prophecy as found in Isaiah 53 and other relevant passages, he was the Lamb in all three respects. The Lamb of history, the Lamb of ceremony, the Lamb of prophecy, and he fulfilled it all. And so, once in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this is the truth that John is enunciating by these statements concerning the practical purposes of the advent of Christ. Then fourthly, he says, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. If the previous manifestation was for our acceptance, yet it is for our restoration to the favor of God. Sin brought estrangement between man and God. As you know, in the beginning, when God said, Adam, where art thou? Before there was a perfect line of communication and fellowship between God and his Maker. But sin had brought in this estrangement, and God said, Adam, where art thou? Why are you estranged from me? And John gives the answer, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. The word propitiation means, as you know, to appease or render favorable by virtue of atonement or the restoration of communion between our souls and God. And so God has been propitiated as far as the sin is concerned, as far as the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. And now we come into the presence of God, being restored to God, to the place of communion and atonement. Paul puts it very beautifully. He says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation or mercy seat through faith in his blood. And so, when we came to Christ as a sinner, we found it was not a throne of judgment, but a throne of mercy by virtue of what Christ has accomplished. And now we come back again and again to the mercy seat. And we fulfill the invitation we find in Hebrews. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now what gives us boldness to come before God? It is the consciousness of this fact, that we are restored to the favor of God, and to communion with God as our Father. There is no fear. We have a boldness which indicates an absence of fear. Then fifthly, John says in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And here the purpose of God expands to all the earth. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In other words, the Salvator Mundi, universal Savior. When Joseph was appointed to that high office in Egypt, you remember how Pharaoh gave him a wonderful name. Pharaoh summed up this young man Joseph and he said, now look, because of the wisdom and prudence of this young man, the whole of the world is going to be saved, because he has stored up sufficient corn to minister to this world's need. And Pharaoh called him a name characterizing his prudency and his wisdom and his understanding, the gift that he received from God. And Pharaoh called him Zaphnath-Paaneah, Savior of the world. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ has become the universal Savior by virtue of the fact that he has made provision in sufficient measure to meet the need of all men everywhere. When you say you're preaching the doctrine of universal salvation, I'm not. I am saying, as John Bunyan said, that there's sufficient mercy and grace in Christ to save all. But that doesn't necessarily mean that all the world will be saved. The scripture teaches us that salvation is by faith. The just shall live by faith. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And it's imperative that we stress the condition that by faith we are saved, by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. But nonetheless, and nevertheless, there is sufficient righteousness and grace in Christ to save the whole world. Now there are certain section of believers today who are teaching a doctrine called the doctrine of limited atonement. Or, to use another phrase, the doctrine of particular redemption. And these are very earnestly and zealously propounding this doctrine. But they have no warrant for it in the Word of God. And I would say that if the redemptive purpose of God only includes those who are to be saved by the sovereign will of God, what will be the position before the judgment of God on the behalf of all those who will not be saved? Will they not turn around before God and say, look, there wasn't sufficient grace in righteousness in the salvation provided in the person of thy Son, hence you cannot charge me for the guilt of my sin? But contrary to that fact, I repeat that there is more righteousness and mercy and grace in Christ than this whole world is need of. Hence, John says, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he goes on to say, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means that he's sufficient in Christ to meet the need of the whole world universally for all time, but only those who have applied by faith and exercised faith in the person of God's Son will come in the good and blessing of God's salvation. And so he deals with the fact that we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Lord Jesus becomes, as I said, Salvator Mundi, or Zaphnath-Paaneah, the universal Savior. Now, in what way did the Lord Jesus Christ bring about salvation? Well, the scripture says that he brought everlasting life. And if we consider the statement everlasting life, it reveals the quantity of life, never-ending life. And there the blessing of God, as far as everlasting life is concerned, is quantified. Everlasting life. But then more than that, he says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, if everlasting life reveals the quantity of life or the extent of life, never-ending life, eternal life reveals the quality of life. Then we've got it qualified. The kind of life, divine life. So not only have we got everlasting life, quantified life, but we've got eternal life, qualified life. And this is akin to the life that God possesses, even divine life. Then he speaks about as being constituted righteous by virtue of us standing in this position before God with possession of everlasting life and eternal life. Well, this is the evidence of the fact that we do possess everlasting life or eternal life. He says that we might make the righteousness of God in him. Now, what does the righteousness of God consist of? Well, righteousness briefly implies consistency and propriety of action with any given relationship. If I say I'm righteous, how do I express to the world the fact that I've been justified and made righteous by God through the sacrifice of Christ? And this brings us back to the topic of our subject of practical Christianity as seen in the Epistle of John. Well, first of all, I see it in every relationship of life. If I claim to be constituted righteousness by virtue of God's salvation, I see it in my relationship between debtor and creditor. I pay my debts, or at least I endeavor to pay them to the best of my ability. I see my righteous character in my domestic relationship with husband and wife. I do not foul that relationship. I'm righteous, or she's righteous, in the sphere of that relationship. And we render that which is just and due to each other. Then we see this righteousness in the filial relationship with father and children. We see the relationship between master and servant. The scripture says, Master, give to your servants that which is just and equal. Servants, render to your masters that which they require of you, giving honor to them whose honor is due. Then we see it on a national basis. As citizens of the state, we seek to behave in a responsible manner as far as our civic responsibility is concerned. And then, finally, we see our relationship ecclesiastically in regard to the assembly of God's people. And by fulfilling our righteousness in these various spheres of activity and operation in human society, we manifest the fact that we are righteous, even if he's righteous, by virtue of what he has imputed to us by the grace of God. Someone has said that a life of sin is utterly incompatible with a life of righteousness. With a life of righteousness or a life of faith. And this is perfectly true. A life of sin is utterly incompatible with a life of righteousness or a life of faith. There must be a tally, there must be a congruity between a life of righteousness and a life of faith. Other than that, there is incongruity, there's incompatibility, which will not bring glory to God in his purpose, as far as the practical expression of Christianity is concerned. Our young people, being in South Africa, have a chorus, and it's a very good chorus, and I heard them sing it, and I asked them to give me a copy of what they were singing. And this is where he went. Dealing with practical Christianity as seen in the Gospel of John, in the Epistle of John. It says, what you are speaks so loud that the world can't hear what you say. They're looking at your walk, not listening to your talk. They're judging from your actions every day. don't believe you'll deceive by claiming what you've never known. They'll accept what they see and know you to be. They're judging from your actions every day. And so, in John's gospel, John's epistle, he reveals in a very practical way, and John is intensely practical as far as the expressions of truth are concerned, and he gives to us these seven tests of true faith, of practical Christianity. May I just quote them? Firstly, there's a false fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We're not honest with others. Then secondly, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's a false sanctity and we're not honest with himself. That is Pelagianism, denial of the doctrine of original sin. We believe in the total depravity of man and the free grace of God which has come to man's rescue. If we say, the profession again, we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. It's a false righteousness. We're not honest with God. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What strong language John uses. He's a liar, he's a liar. A false allegiance, not honest with Christ. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. A false behavior, not honest with the world. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now, is a false spirituality, not honest with his brother. And finally, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. False love to God, he's not honest at all. He's a hypocrite. He's a liar. Dear brethren and sisters, the Christian faith is something, I repeat, intensely practical and personal. The Lord help us to fulfill these things in our daily conduct and walk. For he that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, more even as he walked. And the scripture says, looking upon Jesus as he walked, they made the observation. They said, behold the Lamb of God. And looking upon us as we walk through the scene, before our families, before our friends, before our workmates, before all and sundry, they should be able to say, behold a Christian in his conduct and in his walk before God. May the Lord bless these brief meditations upon the epistles of John as far as practical expressions of Christianity are concerned for his name's sake.